It was 50 years ago, 1974, when Oliver J. Porky Bicker pulled off one of the greatest April Fool's Day pranks of all time. In fact, it is ranked as number 3 on the list of the top 100 April Fool's pranks on the website hoaxes.org. And on that day, Porky, who lived in Sitka, Alaska, about 13 miles away from Mount Edgecombe, he and a friend rented a helicopter, dropped 100 tires, a handful of oily rags, a gallon of Sterno, several gallons of diesel oil, and a dozen smoke bombs into the crater of Mount Edgecombe, lit it on fire, and then painted April Fool in the snow on the mountain. The residents of Sitka, Alaska, thought Mount Edgecombe, a dormant volcano, is about to erupt. While he had notified the FAA and the Sitka police about what he was doing, but he forgot to tell the Coast Guard. So the Coast Guard sent a helicopter and a whale boat to investigate, and the commander had phoned the admiral in Juneau to report on this disaster. The vice president of Alaska Airlines diverted a flight past the mountain to see what was going on. 6 years later, when Mount St. Helens erupted, a resident of Sitka wrote him a letter saying, "This time, you've really gone too far." What if the resurrection was just an April Fool's Day prank? What if the resurrection was just a myth? What if it was just a story concocted by well-meaning followers of Jesus? That is the question that the Apostle Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because there were apparently people in Corinth, in that region, that said, "It never happened." And Paul addresses that question of, well, what if it didn't happen? What's the impact? What have we lost? And what's the evidence for the resurrection? So turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to be looking at verses 1 through 19 to see Paul's answer to the question about, can we believe the resurrection? And if we don't believe it, what do we lose? What's the impact of it? So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and by his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that's with me. Whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching's in vain. Your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all pity, of all people, most to be pitied. Paul starts out by saying that the resurrection is not an insignificant matter. It's not just a, well, hey, if you believe it, that's great. If you don't believe it, it's no big deal. Paul starts out by saying it's a matter of first importance. It is the foundation of the Christian life. It's not just a central event of history, but the Christian belief, the Christian faith, rises or falls based on whether this is true. And so Paul says it's a matter of first importance. And so what Paul is going to do is he's going to present two facts about the resurrection and two proofs about it as well. And the first fact in verse 3 is that Christ died. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. The Old Testament, in a number of places, points out the fact that a Savior, a Messiah, would die for the sins of the world. God created a perfect world, put people in a perfect place. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, decided they had a better idea. They disobeyed God. Sin came into the world and provided a need for a Savior. And the Scriptures, starting in Genesis chapter 3 and going all the way through the Old Testament, said, a Savior will come. Maybe Paul's thinking in particular of Isaiah 53, that he was wounded for our transgressions. And so Paul says that Christ died just as the Scripture said. He died for our sins, just as the Scripture said. So that's fact number one. Fact number two is Christ rose on the third day according to the Scriptures. Again, there's other passages in the Old Testament that pointed to the idea of a resurrection. And at least three times in the Gospels, Jesus said that he was going to die and come back to life again. So what's the proof of that? How do we know that those things happened? How do we know that Christ died? How do we know that he rose? Well, the first proof is that he was buried. You don't bury live people. You bury dead people. So the proof that Christ died is he was buried. The proof that he rose is that he appeared. And he appeared to well over 500 people. Fact number one is Christ died. How do I know that he died? He was buried. Fact number two is Christ rose. How do I know that he rose? He appeared. He showed himself to people. Now, Abraham Lincoln said, don't believe everything you read on the internet just because there's a picture with a quote next to it. See, that's the way people approach the resurrection. And apparently there were some in Paul's day that said, nah, it's a myth. And that's what Paul says in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection? That's not possible. That's crazy. And so Paul is going to address that issue. But if the resurrection didn't happen, what might have happened? And there's essentially four common theories that have been put out over the years about what might have happened instead of the resurrection. Probably one of the more common or prominent ones is what's referred to as the swoon theory. Christ didn't really die when he was hanging on the cross. He just swooned. He passed out. But he didn't really die. But if you look at the facts, Jesus was flogged and beaten beyond recognition during his trials. He hung on a cross for 6 hours. A spear was thrust through his heart. blood and water came out. He was wrapped in yards of grave clothes, weighted down with pounds of spices. He was placed in an airless tomb for 36 hours. And yet somehow, he revived sufficiently to undo all the grave clothes, move a stone that three women couldn't budge, and walk miles on wounded feet. That theory doesn't really hold water. Another theory is that the disciples came and stole the body. In fact, that's what the religious leaders paid the soldiers guarding the tomb to tell that story. Variation of that is that the soldiers fell asleep while on duty. But again, if you look at the facts, the disciples would have had to get past a contingent of at least 16 heavily armed guards. And on top of that, the soldiers would have been executed if they fell asleep on duty. So that one probably doesn't happen. And the last one is that the women, they went to the wrong tomb. You know, it was early morning, it's still dark, maybe it was foggy, they made a left turn instead of taking a right turn, they found an empty tomb, and there's nobody in, and said, hey, the resurrection happened. But again, the facts are, Joseph of Arimathea owned the tomb, he would know where it was. And all of the theories break down because the authorities, all they had to do was go to the proper tomb and produce the body. And they never did. But what if the critics were right? What if the resurrection never happened? Well, we'd still have Jesus' example. We've got all his teachings. We've got his miracles, his parables, his good deeds. He gives us a model of sacrifice. But if the resurrection is a myth, then what have we lost? And that's what Paul is going to address in verses 14 to 19. The first one is that if the resurrection is false, our faith is lost. As Paul says in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain. Me standing up here this morning, I am wasting my time. I am flapping my gums if the resurrection never happened. In fact, I've wasted the last 50 years of my life going through college and seminary and being a pastor for 38 years and preaching and it's all foolish. If the resurrection's not true, you shouldn't believe anything else that comes out of my mouth right now. Because preaching is foolish if the resurrection's not true. The resurrection's not true. Your faith is lost. The second half of verse 14 says, your faith is in vain. Verse 17, he says the same thing. Your faith is futile. If the resurrection didn't happen, if it's just a myth, why should we believe anything else? Our faith is just a house of cards. The first crisis, the first cancer diagnosis, the first natural disaster blows it all down. There's no point in believing at all if the resurrection's not true. And that's what Paul says. There's no point in even being here. We may as well lock the doors, put the property up for sale, and at least get some money out of this thing. Because there's no point in even meeting if the resurrection's not true. If the resurrection's false, our forgiveness is lost. Verse 17, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. If Jesus is just another teacher who was martyred for his beliefs, died, end of story, then you and I are in trouble because we carry the weight of our guilt if there is no Savior who died in our place to pay the penalty for our sins. If the resurrection is not true, you and I stand in judgment before a righteous God. And we should be worried if the resurrection's not true. Because God will judge evil. And we would face that if the resurrection's not true. If the resurrection's not true, future's lost. Verse 19 says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied. If the resurrection's not true, then there is no tomorrow. There's no life beyond the grave. You know, live boldly, have a great time, you'll die. End of story. If the resurrection's not true. Over the course of my ministry, I've probably done close to 70 funerals. And if the resurrection is not true, I have lied at every one of those to say that there's a hope of heaven. But there's no future if there's no resurrection. And Paul says that if we just believe in Christ today, there's no tomorrow. Hey, you know, start the pity party. Because we're stupid people, we should be pitied. If we have, oh yeah, live for Christ today, but, you know, there's no tomorrow. There is no resurrection. There's no point. I don't know if you're familiar with the website despair.com. They publish what's called demotivators. This one seems appropriate. It says, hope may not be warranted at this point. It's a greeting card you can give to people. But it's the idea, you know, if there's no resurrection, then, hey, the reality is the buzzards are already circling. Because we are roadkill on the highway of life. And there's no hope of tomorrow if the resurrection's not true. If the resurrection's not true, all of our family and friends who believe the gospel and who died are lost. Verse 18 says, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. When I'm in Southern California, there have been probably two or three times where Carol and I have gone to visit the grave sites of my family members. My dad died in 1983 of cancer. He's buried in Forest Lawn Cemetery in La Palma. It's few miles from where Carol's parents are. My brother was killed in 1998. He's buried in Olivewood Cemetery in Riverside, which is a couple hours away. Mom remarried later, and my stepfather, Jack, passed away in 03. Mom in 05, they're buried at Riverside National Cemetery. It takes about a day to visit all of them. They all died believing the gospel. In addition to countless aunts and uncles and a cousin who passed away a year ago, if the gospel's not true, if the resurrection didn't happen, they are doomed because they don't get a second chance. I'm still alive. I've at least got time to find something else to believe in. But if the resurrection didn't happen, all of my family members are doomed. They don't get a second chance. They don't get a do-over. And if the resurrection is not true, our integrity is lost. Where Paul says, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. Well, Paul says there is no integrity because not only have we believed a lie, but those of us in ministry, those of us who share our faith, we're telling a lie. We are hypocrites of the worst order because not only we are lying ourselves, but we're misrepresenting God. And we're telling an eternal lie. And that's why Paul says that the resurrection is a matter of first importance. because of everything that falls apart if, in fact, it's not true. But Paul goes on to say in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And if you go back to the opening verses of this chapter, Paul is going to present three evidences for the resurrection. The first one is the empty tomb, back in verse 4, that Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. As I said earlier, the religious leaders never produced a body. The tomb was empty. That's the first evidence. If you were in a court of law, this would be Exhibit A. Exhibit B would be the post-resurrection appearances in verses 5 through 8, where Christ appeared to Cephas or Peter, then to the 12, then to 500 brothers at one time, many of whom are still alive. So if you don't believe me, go talk to them. One person could have an hallucination, but 500 people at the same time to have a mass hallucination? No. That's Exhibit B. Then Exhibit C is the changed lives of the early followers. In a Jewish court of law, the presence of two or three witnesses can confirm a matter. What Paul is doing is he's presenting at least 500 to 600 pieces of information between the empty tomb, the over 500 people that Jesus appeared to, and the changed lives of the early followers. Look at the ones that he mentions in this passage. You've got Peter, Cephas. He goes from denying Christ to boldly preaching Christ on the day of Pentecost. He mentions the 12. One of the 12 was Thomas, who doubted that the resurrection happened. But then when he meets Jesus, he affirms him by saying, "My Lord and my God." And tradition tells us that Thomas took the gospel to India in probably about 52 AD. He's martyred in 72 AD. And there's at least six Christian denominations in India today that trace their roots back to Thomas's ministry. You've got James, who's mentioned here, who's the brother of Jesus. In the Gospels, he doesn't believe. And yet he becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem in Acts 15. He writes the epistle of James. So he's transformed. And then you've got Paul himself, who goes from persecuting the church to being the apostle to the Gentiles, preaching the gospel and facing persecution on his own. Paul presents the facts of the resurrection, the empty tomb, the appearances, and the changed lives of those who believed. So what can we conclude based on what Paul says, based on his argument here? The conclusion is, as Paul said in verses 3 through 5, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared. So our faith is not futile, it's well placed. Our forgiveness is not lost, but it's complete. Our future is not hopeless, but it is hope-filled. Our family and friends who died in Christ are safe in the arms of Jesus. And our integrity is not compromised, but it's maintained. As Paul has said, that in the angel said at the tomb, he is not dead, he is risen indeed. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you can celebrate Easter in a whole new way today. And it's as simple as ABC. The A is admit that you're a sinner. Admit that you've done at least one wrong thing in your life. And if you say, I've never done anything wrong, that's at least one right now because you're lying to me. The second is to believe that Jesus died for you. As Paul says, Christ died for our sins. Believe that Christ died for your sins. And then the C is to confess your sins, which simply means to agree with God that it is a sin. And then ask Jesus to forgive you and to come into your life. It's as simple as praying just a few words saying, God, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Please forgive my sins and come into my life and make me part of your family. If you want to pray that prayer this morning, please do that. And then come up and talk to me afterwards so that I can encourage you in your faith. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the evidence that we have for the resurrection, for the difference that it makes in our lives. Father, help us to have a greater confidence in your word, to know that you can be trusted, not just about the resurrection, but about all things. Father, help us to celebrate the fact that Jesus is alive today and interceding for us at your right hand. And we commit all of this to you. In your name we pray. Amen. The Lord is risen. Have a wonderful day. Have a wonderful week.